Great to be here with you. And I have been given chapter 17. I assume that's written down there somewhere. And this chapter, I don't know how many times I've taught it, but I found myself completely throwing out, not throwing out everything, but the last few days, it's been mulling heavily through me, and end up kind of rewriting a lot of things, and then through the night, up early this morning. But it's to me a very, very powerful chapter. In fact, the rest of the book of Genesis, you don't really need it. This is it. No, just kidding. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared in him. He said, "I am the Almighty God. You shall walk before me and be blameless. And I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but that your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I have given you and your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger in, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. And every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child of your generations, who is born of your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is of your descent. He who is born of your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male, whom is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, she shall no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed in his heart. "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and to Sarah, who is 99 years old?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Father, we ask as we do look through these days at Abraham's journey. He's our father in the most wonderful sense of the word. The whole Judeo-Christian world has sprung from him. And Lord, he's not merely a historical figure. He's more than that. He's our father. He's our mentor. And Lord, the things that you had to teach him, you teach his children. And Lord, we ask that as we look at this today, that the processes you want to put within our heart and our thoughts, our understanding of you, Lord, that you would teach them to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to me, this chapter, actually, I was not kidding and kidding, I guess, but I think it's one of the most important powerful and insightful exchanges ever between God and man when you watch this happen. I think it's important and insightful and powerful for its principles and its truths, because I think they're foundational and they exist for all time, for all men. What is happening here and transpiring between God and Abraham transpires, I believe, in a sense, between God and all men. Now, first, before we kind of look at why I think that, one of the most interesting things to me about this whole chapter, I suppose, is it's so kind of important in a sense. When I almost look at it, and what strikes me a little bit is Abraham's strange response to God's blessing. Here he's wanted something for 25 years. And now God comes and he says, what you've been waiting for 25 years is going to happen. And how strange his response. That is, here's a man, when you look back over his life, some 25 years earlier, with very little real relationship known between he and God, little understanding, he was capable of gathering up all his possessions, all of his servants, and there he went out, not knowing whether he went, unto a land of Canaan, ultimately, all because a voice promised him an inheritance. And yet there he did, this faith, he heads out. But now after all these years, he's trying to speak back to God and tell God what he should do. How strange that a man who, there when he has his nephew Lot with him and their servants aren't getting along too well, that he has such faith, he's able to take his nephew Lot and say, here, you look to one side, I'll look to the other, whatever it is. You look at them both, you decide, we need to split up. There's just too much going on here. You pick whichever you would like. Now, they both can look there, and here's one a well-watered area like the garden of the Lord, and here's another place rather barren. The nephew, a rather carnal kid, obviously, I'll take the beautiful thing. And there he leaves his uncle, who was really heir to all of it. He leaves him with the barren things. And yet, only a verse or two later, the Lord takes Moses there aside, and he separates him, and he says, look, he says, Moses, you thought you got what's barren. He says, you look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. It's to yours. I'm going to give it to you into your seed afterward. How he honors faith. And yet here he is now trying at this chapter to control and tell God something. How strange that a man when Lot is actually taken captive by a couple kings that overtook three kings. And then because Abraham gathers together 318 of his own trained servants. He had his own private militia. Very wealthy, very powerful man, obviously. But there he goes after, and he frees them all. The king of Sodom comes, and he gives him everything. He says, you get all the spoils of war. And he says, no. He says, I lift up my hand to the Lord God, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I don't need a shoe latch. I don't need anything from you. You keep it all, lest you say you think you made me rich. The next verse, God takes Abraham aside. He says, I am thy exceeding great reward. Here as he watched him in his faith in so many ways just grow and surrender and trust God and go God's way of doing things. And yet, here he is in this chapter trying to tell God what must be done, how it's going to happen, where he's just kind of putting his foot down and demanding something is the essence of his statement. How strange that in chapter 15, when he had no children, he looks at Eliezer of Damascus, probably believed to be his chief servant there, well, figuring maybe he's supposed to be the heir and we'll do it, through him. But then God speaks to him and he says, no, he shall not be heir. There's another heir. He'll come through you. Two verses later, it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. How strange that this man who so many processes, so many challenges, was able to just, whatever it was that God wanted, that he thought would please him, being sensitive to him in so many ways, and yet here he is, they're trying to tell God what to do and how to control him. How strange that with such a wonderful growth and trust and faith that one day impatience would take over. Sarah would suggest to Abraham, take Hagar. He'll have a child. That'll be the child of promise. And then, of course, the great struggle that results in that. And there between Hagar and Sarah and in their home, if you can imagine there, what it was like living in that, in the chaos and the bitterness there that is written of them, between them. And here then, as a result of that, now Abraham has just spent 13 years without so much as a word from heaven. The previous chapter ends there, chapter 16. Ishmael is born. Abraham is 86 years old. The next chapter begins, and when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto him. 13 years of silence. 13 years, no word from heaven. And now, how strange that when the promise is actually being fulfilled, God comes with this incredibly wonderful news. Now, he's actually going to turn around and he's going to tell God, I've thought this over. This is what the plan needs to be. And how sad it is to see this, and yet, and in one sense, how wonderful that God's patience outweighs our impatience. And here it's God who breaks the silence. It isn't Abraham, it's God. And here God, coming there now 25 years into the journey to possess a land, And here he's about to give him the key to it all, the key to which all the generations will come, the key to where they'll have descendants as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky, the key to the land that's going to happen, the key to the nations in the world be blessed, the Messiah coming through him. And all of these glorious things that God has just come there, breaking the silence, coming to Abraham and telling him what is now going to happen. And what has God met with? What's the response? Hallelujah. 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 No, it didn't happen. Praise the Lord God Almighty who made heaven and earth. No, that didn't happen. How about bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, and forget not all of his benefits. No, that didn't happen. How about my friend, who I haven't heard from in 13 years, is talking to me again? No, that didn't happen. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Strange. It's so strange when you watch there a man who could have exhibited such faith, such trust, and such in the past, now having all by himself created a remedy for God. He's got this small 13-year-old, you know, their suggestion there who have a materialization of God's plan that he thinks it to be. And interestingly enough, since Ishmael is born, he seems to be perhaps so wrapped up in Ishmael that he doesn't even seem to miss God. Doesn't even seem to be aware that there's no communion going on, no fellowship. How strange for a man who's known, the only one in the Bible like this, who's known as a friend of God. My fellow is what that means. But here there's nothing there, no recording of any conversation. Oh, I'm quite sure he carried on. No question to me. I mean, obviously, I think he was quite, I'm sure he built altars. I'm sure he worshiped God. I'm sure he sacrificed all sorts of animals. I'm sure that he would testify, look at what we've got. Look at what God has done. Look at Ishmael. He said, I'm quite certain he's religiously all wrapped up. I'm sure that he's carrying on intensely with all of these other things. And yet at the same time, he doesn't seem to be disturbed that heaven has gone silent on him. Not a word. And of course, one may ask, why was Abraham so determined to force Ishmael on God? Why would somebody do this? And of course, we know why. We're told because the New Testament makes it very clear that Ishmael is a story of Abraham's lost years in the flesh. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and he who was the free woman was by promise. But you see, here, it's very simple, very clear, very obvious to us. It's not even left any speculation at all. Isaac was of the flesh. A great religious effort, a great desire there to help God out and get something accomplished and done, of which he's probably feeling, look, every year it's getting better and better. Came into this world 5, 6, 7, 8 pounds, but look at him now. He's a teenager. He's in full bloom. We can see him now. Won't be long. He'll be able to reproduce. Won't be long till I'm going to be a grandfather and we're going to be down the road of the stars of the sky, the sands of the sea. Oh, how exciting. But as odd as this seems to us, it's very consistent with human behavior. Nothing new about this. It's all the way through the Bible. It seems that most every man, and so many of the ones that are in Scripture, there has times in his life where he thinks he knows what is best for God. How God should do it, even though God has perhaps laid it out different. It's not uncommon. When you begin to look through the Scriptures and you look at somebody like Moses, who there when he's 40 years old, and on one hand, very noble, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt for a season, sin for a season. He threw himself lock, stock, and barrel into the service and the things of God, but he didn't know him, just knew about him. And he actually, we're told in Acts 7:25, that he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not. And not only that, God rejected his efforts. God rejected his offering to go serve him and do things for him and set the people of Israel free. He rejected him and let him spend 40 years. 40 years, out of the backside of the desert, earning perhaps the most important degree anybody will ever get, his BSD degree, backside of the desert. Where there, he found himself for 40 years. He's little more than his wife's husband, employed by his father-in-law, shoveling sheep around the desert for God to bring him to the end of himself. for God to bring him to a place where his life would forever be changed. You look at the children of Israel. They stayed in the wilderness for 40 years, very simply for one reason. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They weren't rebelling to God in their mind. They were doing, this is what right, this is what we should be doing. But it kept them out. You look there and you think of Elijah, a man there who could stand before 450 prophets of Baal, take them all on. One woman comes to him, says, I'm going to get you, and he runs. Now, the first time I read, that's crazy, but I've met that woman, and I ran too. But anyway, she's still around. No, but Elijah finds himself hiding in a cave. God comes to him, says, get back to it. He says, I'm all you've got. Oh, really? Elijah, you're through. I'm gonna rest on in the scriptures. Anytime you see the name Elisha, should have been Elijah. I mean, the bigger they are, the harder they can fall. You look at Saul of Tarsus, a man who thought he was serving God by murdering people. You look at Peter, there a man who on one hand could have such moments of brilliant awareness of what God was doing when he could confess, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Right so, Peter. Moment later, he tells him about the cross, and then Peter says, never, not going to happen, not on my watch. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me. And here, you know, when you just look and you see how easy it is to slip into this mode, how easy it is there that some people, and we can be going through our life, not just Bible characters, all of us, all of history, where we're so positive, we're doing the right thing. We're so positive what it is that has to be done, and if it isn't done, then we're going to fight for it to happen. Let me tell you, in several times in Abraham's own life, he was quite sure what had to happen. Here he went out not knowing whither he went. He gets into Canaan and he's greeted with a famine. God would have taken care of him. We'll just never know how he would have done it because he didn't stay. He decided to help God out. He was a genius. I'm sure he was a brilliant man. Nobody could become that wealthy. It's believed Abraham was perhaps one of the wealthiest men in history. We don't know how wealthy. You know, we know that he had silver and gold and many flocks. You know, we know that he had 318 trained servants. That's his own militia. That is aside from other domestic help and other workers around. It's believed that when Abraham went out, he had somewhere between 2,000 and 2,500 mouths to feed. It was a huge entourage when he picked up and he went out. But then he gets there in Egypt, or there in Canaan, and he looks around and there's a famine, and there's no famine down in Egypt. I'll go down there. I've got all I need to buy, sell, trade, and get God out of a jam. Down he goes. Then there, when he gets there, he meets God always, anytime we think we're smart, he always sets up somebody a little smarter. He meets Pharaoh. He thought he was even prepared for Pharaoh. He says, you know, these Pharaohs down there, they think they're gods, so honey, here's a deal. Just in case, I'm a smart guy, and smart guys think all this stuff through. Probably won't happen, but just in case. If we do meet Pharaoh, and we might, because tremendous amount of business, and we're going to get down there, but these pharaohs, they think they're gods, and if they see something they like, they take it. If it happened to be a woman, they take her, and she happened to be married by my husband. We wouldn't want that to happen, would we, honey? Well, let's talk about it. But anyway, I mean, here is she's no doubt going, is now, but, so God has this wonderful way of just letting these worst-case scenarios in life happen. Abraham, I like your idea. Let's do that one. Sure enough, they meet Pharaoh. Pharaoh does like her. Hey, it's a beautiful woman. Is she available? Who is she? Well, it's my sister. You want to know why. You know, a little bullet here, you know, or something. I'll tell you what, Abraham, I got a deal. You're a smart guy, I'm a smart guy. You came down here to buy, trade, sell, do whatever you got to do to get all your stuff to get yourself through your famine. I'll give it to you. I got boatloads of it. I got boatloads of it. You can have it. I'll take your sister off your hand. What do you say? Bro? And all of a sudden, Abraham, like a deer in headlights, he's doing the deal. God gets him out of it. Gets him out of it. He saves him. But yet, you see these struggles that go on in life. You see there, and of course, Abraham, you know, the enemy knowing, here's a weakness within him, knowing a vulnerability with him, knowing where he could come back. Another time, he even attempts to sell her off again. But it was on that trip down there, day two, where he picks up, among everything else, a handmaid, Hagar, a woman he's never seen, never met. And here he is, a man in the flesh, and he's dealing with the flesh, and he's acquiring the flesh. And then, as you look at Abraham here with Sarah years later, Something there, your past failures have a way of coming back if they aren't completely broken off and rejected. Have a way, you know, there I think the enemy notes us. He, just like any good coach of any team, where are they vulnerable? Where don't they have the protection? Where are we going to break through the lines? He's no fool. But here they're, you know, with Abraham and realizing his weaknesses, his vulnerabilities. There one day, you know, as time goes on, he knows how to bring him down. A couple weeks ago, I was with somebody I hope you're all praying for and their family and the church, Bob Coy. Known and loved him for a long time, and we shared quite a bit, and in it, he said he was free to share whatever, and all of it. But it was interesting. Now, here's somebody, if you know his testimony, you know about things in his life in Vegas and before he came to Christ, and there was a lot of women and drugs and things. The enemy marks that. He knows that. While we were together, I asked him, I said, Bob, have you learned anything? What have you learned? And he began to quote scriptures to me. By memory, promises. One's there like Proverbs 6:26, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt him for the precious life. Proverbs 7:22, suddenly he follows her as an ox go to the slaughter, as one to the fetters of the discipline of a fool. And he starts quoting me these. He says, Don, the promises of God are true. We all like the wonderful promises. God showed me all of his promises are true. You sow to the flesh, you reap of it. And it took me down. And there as he's looking and sharing these things, but how sad, you know, to look at this. We're here, the enemy knows. And if there's things in our life that have happened where our failures are, rather than seeing how we can ever cozy up to them or show our victory over them, you know, we're to flee these things and flee the youthful lusts. Keep a wide berth between that and anything that could ever come back of the past. But somehow, during this time, it's going on with Abraham. It just seems that he's waited and waited and waited until somehow or another the hope of God's promise, at least as he assumed, as last night, you know, David Guzzi pointed out, maybe there's another way to do it, as Sarah comes up with. Maybe this is how it's to happen. And here's the hope seemed to fade until Sarah comes along. And there, perhaps this is God's plan. It's Hagar. A woman, as I said, he should have never met, never been around. And of course, the woman, as we're identified in Galatians, a woman of the flesh. Initially, just a handmaid. Initially, they're just a servant around the house. Little by little, the familiarity goes on. Little by little, her availability is there. And all of a sudden, the flesh, something of the flesh there that's right there can become so appealing. It can actually seem to be God's plan. You know, we're told that Satan can appear as an angel of light, and I think the flesh can too. The flesh can clothe itself in such a way there that somehow or another, this is an angel of light. This is God's plan. And how easily we can, like a hook in our jaw, be pulled into it. Hebrews 6:12 says it's with faith and patience that we inherit the promises of God. And with most of all of us, not just a few, but most of us, God tests our faith with time. It's the only real test of it. Time. As things seem to come, time is so slowly sometimes. But sadly, while God is working and, you know, and has a plan laid out, sadly at this time, Abraham, he still goes on. He's been spending 13 years nourishing the flesh. 13 years showing it off, 13 years parading it around, 13 years calling him the heir to the promises, 13 years with all of his entourage, all of the people. Look what God, you remember why I packed all of us up and we went and the whole journey we've all been on all these years. This is it. He's alive. He's real. This is the plan. And yet all during that time, not a word recorded of any confirmation from heaven. No blessing from heaven, nothing. Nothing, nothing at all. How sad, how strange that a man there who's truly a friend of God, and nothing happens worth recording. You look at Abraham, who once just had faith and a heart for God. Now, somehow or another, he's traded all of this for Ishmael. Somehow or another, he looks there, and he doesn't even seem, apparently, to miss the one that he began with. I think one of the hardest and most interesting things many of us, the whole reason we went in ministry, we just fell in love with Jesus one day. Our sins were forgiven. We found our blotted out. He took them and removed it as far as the east and the west, buried them in the depths of the sea, hidden behind his back, came into our lives, filled us with his spirit. We're so thrilled, transformed. We want to be a witness. We want to share. Something happened, and little by little, something gets in. God, I want to serve you. I want to do things for your kingdom. How many times is it that we can start off with just a simple love for Jesus and then serve him, and somehow or another, in the process, Ishmael's born. Years are lost. It can happen. It's happened to all of us. How many times? That's the issue, I suppose. Not if, it's just how we learn to deal with it. I think we live in a ministry today that it's become so complicated. And I truly don't want to make a criticism. Some of the things that I don't particularly understand all of them, but there's a lot going on now with technology and how it ought to be used. And what's out there, social media, stage lighting, smoke and screens, and but just a lot of experimentation. I'm not saying what is or isn't of God, but I'm also saying, regardless of what we are using or we're not using, be if we're ones I don't need any of that, or we're what I want to mess with all of it. The deeper question ought to be within every one of us. Are we pleading in the process of it? Whereas we're going about it, are we in our own hearts saying, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee? God, bless it, please. I've spent money on this. I've spent time on this. I've created a staff for it. It's all in place now. Everybody's caught the vision. We're all in this. And after we've got the whole thing up and running, oh, that Ishmael might live. Breathe it. Breathe on it, God. Give it life. We live in a world today where, you know, men worship fame as gods. We're living in a world today where you look at what athletes and actors and rock stars and parading their skills, and that flesh is all over the stage. But yet we're also seeing a lot of that in the ministry world. We're seeing there where success, it's worshiped. We don't see men renting their clothes and saying, worship God, I'm a man, what are you doing? How important it is that there's something that has happened within somebody that when God does bless them, and whatever it is that happens, they themselves ought to know better than anybody else. Any blessing they have has nothing to do with them. They didn't produce it. They didn't have it. It wasn't my seed. It was God's seed. He gave the life. I was way past years of accomplishing anything. I was good for nothing. Nothing. That's why God let Moses sit for a long time. Had Moses had success at 40 years old, could you imagine the interview with that man? Can you imagine there's CNN and Fox News and ABC, NBC over there on the other side, you know, of the Red Sea? Wow, look at you. You're incredible. How did you do this? Well, I'm not sure. Well, you must have some idea. Well, I have been educated in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. I suppose that has something to do with it. In case you haven't noticed, I'm exceedingly fair. I am in line to become Pharaoh myself, according to Josephus, who'll write that later. I am commander-in-chief of the Egyptian armed forces. And I'm mighty in word and deed. Get out of my way. I've got more rivers to open. It would have been arrogance. But yet, 40 years later, he's the meekest man on the face of the earth, we're told. Why? What happened here? Because nobody in the world knew better. He had nothing to do with it than Moses. Moses, how did you open a Red Sea? I have the faintest. I was as shocked as anybody. How do you turn water to blood? How do you get dust to blood? I have to tell you, I had this rod. I had it for 40 years. I carried it around. I was a shepherd's rod. I just walked around, shepherd. It was all that was left of my life. And then I met God, and he told me to throw it down. It became a snake in my hand, in front of me. He said, pick it up by the tails. What? You pick up a snake by the tail. You take it by the head. Pick it up by the tail. I'll take care of the head. And that's all of the rest of my life. I took it by the tail. It became a rod. And he says, and every time, every battle you'll ever see me in my life, I'll never be without this, because this is a symbol of my broken, thrown down, surrendered life. Nothing to me. He took me and he says, put your hand under your breast. I took it in. He said, bring it out. It was as leprous as snow. Moses, know that any time you ever reach within yourself, you'll always pull out death. Now put it back. Remember. There's something wonderful that happens when somebody there realizes, you know, that it's all the blessing, it's all of God. And sometimes today, you watch people, you look at what's going on, I think, so much in the Christian world, in the church world, in the evangelical world. It's always been around in the crackpot world, you know, and a lot of the stuff there where you see people parading themselves. But sometimes today, you're looking at leaders that are actually gathering huge audiences, great churches in terms of numbers. But there are also ones there, they're alive. They're very, very much alive. And it's almost like, you know, nobody cares. I don't care what you preach. Surrender, obedience, faith. Oh, do whatever it is. Just keep living just like you are and keep on saying whatever it is you want to say, and then we'll keep on living just like we are, unchanged. You ride the crest of the wave. You be all you can be. I'll be all I can be too. I like your church. Alan Redpath used to call a Christian a dead man on furlough. Somebody there that above all else you sense when you look at somebody, they're dead, they're gone, they've died. They're through. And God rose them from the dead and gave them a call. That's what you see with Moses. That's what you saw at Elijah, you know, at least with the 450 prophets of Baal. Somebody there who already signed off on his life. He was already dead. You don't walk in before 450 people that want you dead if you already aren't dead. But then a man is never so powerful as when he's dead. He's never so powerful as when something has shattered him from the inside out. Nothing so powerful as when he realized Christ died for me through and through, and I'm but dust. Nothing to me. And by his grace and by his incredible mercy. And you just love to look into somebody's eyes that knows that and believes that, and that's happened to them. And any blessing that would ever come, they're as amazed as anybody. Lately, I've been watching, you just do this, but some of Billy Graham's old sermons. You look at him. You look at the eye. You look at his eyes. You see a conviction. You sense a sense of power and authority and passion and conviction that you rarely see these days. You see a man there who's driving from heaven, gathering all he can and bringing all he can back massively. And the world was his footstool. And you know, when you look at somebody, again, with Abraham, and I suppose one of the most wonderful things about it with Abraham and every other one is how wonderful it is that Abraham, who'd made such a mistake in his carnal efforts to help the kingdom, that the Lord was far from through with him. He overrode all of this. God broke the silence, not Abraham. God, with his love, came through. God came back with all of the promises as if nothing has happened. Just picks right up as if, forget the 13 years, it's over, it's done. But it was very necessary. Abraham had to have those few years. If he was ever to become more and more a true friend of God, he had to realize what a true friend God was to him. And he found that out. He struggled, even though when God's coming back and trying to get through to him. But he found out there, God is right. You know, one of the things I look back and I think our heritage, sometimes we don't realize what a blessing that Chuck was in so many ways. Just little things like when God guides, God provides. You sit there and you watch, you never ask for money, never set up any giving programs, never had a thermometer in the foyer, never sent out an email, never sent out a letter, never did anything. We need this, we need this. And yet he leaves behind a ministry with no debt, buildings, schools, conference centers all over the world worth hundreds of millions of dollars, perhaps half a billion. And he just did it. Sometimes just going out, not knowing whether he went, doing what he believed he was called, and watch God provide. And sometimes we get in God's way. I'm going to help you provide, God. It's amazing when somebody doesn't help God, what God does. When I was in San Jose, and there I went into this situation of tremendous debt, and God gave me a faith. Somehow or another, I was able to hang on, though every week we would literally sit down. What came in? What can we afford to pay? What do we do? How are we going to do this? Every week, it's going in and out, in and out. Finally, one time, it had kind of taken its toll on me. I was just seriously wondering, God, is this what you want? Is this the way it should be? It is, you know, here I know you're God. I know you're real. I know you brought me here. I've got all that. But one Sunday morning, one time, to the congregation, I told them, I said, be praying for me. I'll be honest with you, I'm struggling. If God truly wants me here, perhaps he has somebody else that should be here. The money is just so tight. So tight. That morning, $32,000 over any offering we ever had came in. $32,000 more. I came back, and here the leaders, the elders, they're jumping up and down. They're so thrilled. I looked at that, and God turned to me. I was angry. I somehow or another, I just knew I had brought such disappointment. In my capacity of the flesh knew just how. I was frightened. I never realized I could have so much sway over people. That with a few words I could move them. I could actually get human behavior. I could get people to behave in the flesh for me before they had actually come to a maturity in the spirit for God. Oh, Marate, leading people. Being responsible, you know, there is sometimes it's easy to corral them and move them and get them here and get this done and get this done, get a whole thing done. But we're not here to do that. We're here to see Christ created in people's lives, to see the flesh die, the spirit take over, to see lives transformed. And here you find yourself a way to short circuit that. That sometimes people, they love you so much, they're more than willing to do anything, but yet at the same time, is it God? Or is it our own flesh? The next week I had to go and I had tears in my eyes. I said, would you forgive me? I promise I will never do what I did. I said some things and I in the back of my mind, I knew you would respond. Will you please forgive me? Don't ever do that again. You're to give freely. You're to give joyfully. Not because I tugged at your heart. And when we can look at something and let God rebuke us, let him correct us. That's what God's doing with Abraham. And whether it takes Moses 40 years, it takes, you know, Saul of Tarsus, whatever he has to go through, whatever Peter has to go through in his breaking, whatever it is in his denial, you know, of Jesus three times there, and whatever it is to bring us to the end where we have this incredible awareness of this carnal nature within us that will actually stand in the pulpit and preach Christ. But love itself. Pray itself. But here God, he looks at Abraham, and because he is his friend, because he does love him, because he does care, he must bring this through. And then here in chapter 17, it's so, you know, wonderful. I started counting them, and then last night I forgot to come up with the total count. So you can read, do it yourself. I'm not doing everything for you. But over and over here, God comes to Abraham and he says, I will. I'm the Almighty God. I will make my covenant and I will multiply thee exceedingly. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee. I, verse 7, will establish my covenant between me and thee. Verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8 as well, I will be their God. Verse 16, I will bless her and give her a son also. I will bless her and she shall be the mother of nations. Over and over and over, God looks at Abraham and he says, I will. Abraham, I will. I will. I will. 13 years of Abraham saying, I will. Now God comes to him, he says, no, you won't. I will, Abraham. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And here God comes to him and he says, I don't need your help. I didn't ask for your help. When did I ever ask for that? I will do this. I will. I've allowed you to come on the journey. I've become friends with you. I am setting you up in an incredible way. I don't need you. I just love you. I enjoy you. I want to bless you. And then he also, as there's a whole series of I will, and is followed up by a whole series of thou shalt. Verse 17, 1, thou shalt walk before me and be thou perfect. Verse 4, thou shalt be a father of many nations. Verse 5, thy name shall be Abraham. Verse 9, thou shalt keep my covenant. Verse 10, you shall my covenant which thou shalt keep. Verse 11, thou shalt circumcise the flesh. Verse 15, thou shalt call her name Sarah. No longer Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. And she shall be a mother of nations, and on and on. But here God looks and he says, I will. And after what it is that I will, and within the confines of that, you will. You will, Abraham. And then he says, and we're making a contract about this. We're writing it down. We're making a contract. And we're both signing it. And the sign of it is circumcision. The cutting away of the flesh. There it's going to be a promise. And this is going to be the guarantee of the vow. You're going to cut away your flesh, Abraham. And your sons will cut away their flesh. Anybody's of your house, they will cut away their flesh. They'll be circumcised. It'll be the covenant between me and you, and it'll be the reunion of that covenant again and again from generation to generation. It's a legal contract. It'll be executed, carried out. And as long as they do that, I'll keep them. Even to this day, they're flooding back into the land. But Abraham, this is a contract which you have between us. You'll cut away the flesh. You'll teach your children to cut away the flesh. In this past 13 years, we're cutting away too. You see, the essence of salvation really is obedience. Paul writes in the New Testament, he says, you're a Christian because you obeyed the form of doctrine that was given to you. Don't obey, you'll never get saved. It's obedience. And you see what is so important about this, and the cutting away of the flesh, is essentially that's what the whole of the Christian life is all about. It's the cutting away of the old life, the cutting away of our old nature, our passions, our will, our thinking, our credibility, our world, our hopes, our dreams. When Adam fell, all of a sudden, a man rose up, and all of a sudden, right from the enemy himself who was thrown out of heaven, I shall be like the Most High. I shall ascend above the stars of heaven. And then all of a sudden, the flesh inherited it from his father, the devil. I want, I'll have, I'll be, I'll do, I'm going. And there the whole essence of the fallen Adamic nature, arrogant, self-willed, sinful, corrupt life. But it also ends up in a hopeless, miserable life. But when somebody wants deliverance, the flesh must be cut away. And circumcision was in the Old Testament, baptism is in the New. What know ye not, as many of us as were baptized unto Christ were baptized unto his death? Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Oh, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me. And here, when we realize Jesus came, lived a life of complete, total obedience, absolute obedience. It's interesting, it says about Jesus, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, you may think, Jesus learned obedience. We would assume if somebody has to learn obedience that they must have been disobedient. No, he was never disobedient. It's just that when he became a man, he did something he never had. He had to do something he never had to do as God, obey. One of the neat kind of little perks of being God is you don't obey anybody. You just do whatever you want. But now when Jesus became a man and clothed himself in humanity, he says, I'll do what all men ought to do. I'll obey my Father. I'll do everything he wants, whenever, wherever, however. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He looked at, I do only always those things that please my Father. He did it so totally, so completely, so surrendered there with all of it that it was the life of his Father all the way through him. He could look there and say, in my Father's house are many mansions. Here everything's crashing, but don't worry about it. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And if I go, I'll return, bring you back. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas speaks up, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Philip speaks up, and he says, that's it. Jesus, show us the Father. That'll be sufficient. Oh, Philip. Have I been so long time with ye, and yet thou hast not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's been the Father every moment of every day. Everything I've ever done, it's been the Father. In John 17, in the garden, Jesus said, Father, mine hour has come. Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. What was that? a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I have glorified thee. I have said the words that thou hast given me to say. I have done the works that thou hast given me to do. And they all know that I've come from you. He looks there, it's always been the Father. I obeyed him, and he listened to whatever I was told. And the most tremendous life that has ever lived, we know nothing about. Because he says, you don't even know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's always been the Father. John 12:44, one of the most amazing verses in all the Bible, says, Jesus cried aloud, and he says, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. You spend years trying to lead somebody to Christ. They finally receive Christ. And by the way, you didn't really receive him. You don't know him. What do you mean I don't? No, you believe on the one that sent him. Because it was the Father who lived his life. We never saw Jesus outside of his Father. His glory was simply a lamb slain before the foundation of the world to take all the sins of all the world, all the pride, all the arrogance, all the self, all the flesh, all the sin, all the sickness. Gather all the sins of all the world, of all time, take them upon himself and die for them. That's the gospel. And when we look at our hearts and our lives and realize that's what it's all about, and that God looks at us, I mean, there, you know, and I think one of the, sometimes we, you know, I get Madonna. I can watch her. You know, I can't watch her, but I mean, you see the, see this gal there, you know, in her late 50s, trying to be a teenager or something still, sad life. But here, and then falling down too, I guess, that's so sad. But the, probably paid $50,000 for that cape she stumbled over, but the, but here, you see this, and you expect that's the world. It's on the stage of flesh. That's what it's all about. But for God's children that have been forgiven of all that, converted, who've already been reckoned dead in Christ, now take on the old dead skin of self and parade it around in Ishmael. God says, Abraham, it's got to stop. Friend. We're great friends. And you know, when I look at us as a ministry, you know, and just to, you know, to look, and I look back, and I don't know how many times in my life, I'm grateful that I don't think the Lord knows how many times in my life I've been in the flesh. I'm grateful for that. You know, it's interesting, you look at Abraham in the Old Testament, and you get the facts, and you read the New Testament, but there's no recollection of it. As a matter of fact, it says, in all these things, Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. Wait, what? Just a minute here. Okay, staggered, how about flat out blew it? You know, or whatever. No. The Holy Spirit, who wrote both, wrote one as it happened, and yet then he wrote from memory when he wrote the New Testament. And he takes our sin as he removes it as far as the east of the west. He remembers it no more. So now when he writes of Abraham, my friend, staggered not at the promises. How grateful I am that that's what has been written ultimately of us. But it's no excuse not to look, say, God, am I begging that Ishmael might live? Am I longing for something? Or is my joy and crown to be I am crucified with Christ? Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You know, as we look at our movement and who we are and where we've been and where we're going, I think we spent the last few years, as during even Chuck's failing years, wondering where things would go. And I hope this is okay to share. It wasn't a private meeting at all, but a number of us last week met for a few days back east at a facility that Joe Fost, they built back there at a conference center. Joe was there, Malcolm, David Gusick, Brian, Bob Caldwell, Sandy Adams, myself. There's some that couldn't make it and the weather shut somehow. But it was something there as we had time just to be together, to pray for each other. Marriages, children, grandchildren, ministry, the burdens. You know, sometimes I think God has this way, even in the last, you know, years of where we're kind of like, where are we going? What's happening? Well, who thinks this? Who thinks this? What about this? I wonder how much of it's just flesh. How much of it? I just know that I think sometimes God has this way of just letting things sit. And then we think we can just wake up one day, reorganize, and just pick up and move on. Chuck's dead. We're on. What do? And not to think that God says, I will not bless that. You'll be on your face. You'll cry out to heaven. In desperation. Not, oh, that Ishmael might live, but Jesus, you live. We had a wonderful time. Joe actually Foch is writing a letter we'll send out to the whole movement. But something there to me, I've been more encouraged in these last week than I have in years. I think God has some of the most wonderful things in store for us as a movement. I truly, truly do. But what it's ultimately going to be isn't some philosophy or attitude. It's going to be people that are broken, dead men on furlough, alive in Christ. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us and your patience and patience and patience. Lord, how many darling products of the flesh have we come, put together, got it all together, met on, organized, got the vision, shared the vision, put out the money, got the team together. And here we're presenting to you, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Lord, thank you, you'll have none of it. Thank you that you love us so. You let us get tired. You let us get weak. One of the things you've taught me that actually I love about getting older, you get tired. You really do. You remember years ago in life and ministry and marriage and family, oh, you got all the energy in the world. I run this place. I'll tell you how to do it. I don't need any advice. And as time goes on, you look around. Does anybody have any idea what to do? I'm open. Yes. Jesus, that's where I want to be. Heaven, do you have any idea? Jesus, I'm open. I don't want any more. Lord, I pray that we as people would want that. Our congregations, pastors, when they stand before the people, they can honestly say, that which the Lord has given unto me have I delivered unto you. What he has laid upon my heart, I've shared. Lord, forgive me for all the times that I've just given them a little ditty, a little talk, far short of heaven. Lord, help us be ones that we are afresh, filled with your love and with your spirit. Teach us and help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.